again, we look tonight at, I guess what I've entitled, The Last Will and Testament. We've all heard of The Last Will and Testament, and even as that is important for us, it's important to God as well. You know, hopefully you have a last will and testament. If you don't, you need to have that done before that day comes when you leave these earthly bodies, so that those that are left behind have all the affairs in order. And God has a last will and testament as well, and that was that Jesus would die for the sins of the world and that all mankind might be saved from his sacrifice. And that's what's exciting about the sacrifice of the Lord, the fact that he died for us, and his will is that all be saved, the Bible says. And he has left his testament, the New Testament, if you will, in his blood for all who will receive him. And so you ask the question, well, when did God die so that he would have a last will and testament? Well, it's a trick question in that God never has really died. We know that God hadn't died, nor will God ever die. But the human body that he took on while he walked on the earth, that human body did die. And because of that, we now have that will of God complete as he died for mankind. And we have the testament, the new covenant in Christ, that all who believe in him and receive him and come to him will be saved. And so again, this testament was activated when the Lord died. And until the Lord died, as we saw tonight, as we read through that, and as we're going to see as we look at it tonight more in depth, you know, a testament does not come into play until it's activated. And it has to be activated by the death of someone. And so the Lord dying in his human body, again, but living on in spirit, activated this new will and testament that God has for all of us. So again, that's the Lord's last will and testament, so to speak, and gives us an understanding of what he went through and for us and what he's done for us. But there's something very important that comes with the last will and testament, and that is the inheritance left to the family. Now, sadly enough, I've seen some families, when it comes to the last will and testament, that seems to be more important than the person that died, as they begin to fight and begin to argue over it. But again, you know, not so, again, in Jesus' case, he is more important, obviously, than the inheritance that we get. But the inheritance that we get is a glorious thing, is it not? That is that we're forgiven. Our sins are washed away. And not only are our sins washed away, we have forever in the kingdom of God. We have an eternal inheritance. You know, some more than others, depending on how faithful we've been down here while we walk the earth. But tonight we're going to see the importance of God's last will and testament when it comes to salvation, number one, and then the inheritance that we have as children of God. You know, I think about it. You think about these people that, you know, their parents die and they leave them millions of dollars, and these kids have done nothing. I mean, nothing. They haven't earned it. They didn't, you know, somehow their smarts or their abilities or whatever, they just inherit this huge amount of money. And you think, you know what? That just, how could that be? You know, they have this huge blessing financially and they've done nothing. It's part of being their child. But now that translates over to us as well. We have a tremendous inheritance in Christ. And our inheritance, listen, you know, you've heard my dad can beat up your dad. Well, you know, in figurative, so to speak, I mean, our dad's inheritance is a lot greater than any earthly inheritance anybody could ever receive. I mean, you think about, you know, if Bill Gates had a child and left everything to his child, you think about that's nothing compared to what the Lord has. And I don't want to get this in the sense of a monetary thing. The point is, we have a heavenly inheritance. It's a spiritual inheritance and great reward forever. And so we have an exciting future that's lined up for us. And it's because of what the Lord has done for us on the cross. Well, we take up in mid-chapter here in chapter 9. And remember, last week we talked about the old covenant sacrifice and the fact that it was symbolic and the fact that the blood of goats and calves wouldn't take away, you know, our sin, wouldn't give us eternal redemption, but Jesus Christ would. He ends really the end of it. I guess if we could sum that up and kind of work our way into what we're looking at tonight in verse 14, he says, how much more shall the blood of Christ, again, speaking of the blood of animals before that, who through the eternal spirit offered himself without spot to God, cleanse your consciences from dead works to serve the living God. So remember we talked last week about not only being forgiven of sin, but having our conscience cleansed as well. And that is, you know, when you come to the Lord, you know, he washes away even the guilt that comes with it because he has paid the price for it and you know you're forgiven. And there's great security and comfort in that. And then he starts up here in verse 15 and he says, and for this reason, he is the mediator of the new covenant by means of death for the redemption of the transgressions under the first covenant, that those who are called may receive the promise of the eternal inheritance. Now, several things to look at here. Number one, first of all, the reason Jesus died and gave us a new covenant is because no one could be saved under the old. And we talked about that. You're not going to get to heaven by the law. You're not going to get to heaven by doing good things. It all comes through what Jesus has done on the cross. As a matter of fact, it's really an insult to the Lord to try to get to heaven by what we do to be good. God, I'm going to earn my way to heaven. It's actually an insult because what we're saying is you didn't really do enough. I know you were on the cross, and I know you said it is finished, but you know what? I think maybe it's not, and I've got to help you. I'm glad he doesn't need my help because I have no help to offer. I'm just thankful for his sacrifice. So the whole point of this new covenant, again, as he's been drilling in us over and over, is because it can't be done any other way. In order for us to be saved, we had to have a new covenant in his blood rather than the blood of animals. It was unacceptable to God any other way. But secondly, notice it says, and this is important here, and I have this circled in my Bible, Jesus was, note this, the mediator, not a mediator. That's huge. And that right there is doctrinally very important for us as believers. What is the point in that? What he's saying is that Jesus alone is the only mediator or go-between. The word mediator means one that connects two people, a go-between, between God and man, and because he alone died for us and paid for our sin. See, nobody else has that right. Nobody else could mediate for us. He has exclusive rights. He has a patent, if you will, on the mediation between God and man. Nobody else can do that because he bought us. We belong to him. And so therefore, nobody else has the right to do that. They have no ability to come in and mediate. It's only his son, Jesus Christ, that can do that. And this is why it is not only wrong, but absurd to suggest, again, that there's anyone else that could do this, that could be a mediator between us. Now, again, there are some issues that come up as we work through the scriptures that fly in the face of other doctrinal teachings from other movements. And this chapter is one of those. And it's really unavoidable. So there are going to be a couple of things, I think, that need to be corrected doctrinally that we need to understand as believers in the Lord when it comes to other belief systems and other movements that the scriptures simply say are not accurate and are not true. And this is where we come to the first one. There's going to be several of them tonight. The first couple we come to here is that Mary or the saints cannot mediate between us and God. There is no way they can mediate. What the writer of Hebrews is saying is they are excluded. They are left out. There is no other mediator except the mediator, the single mediator. And the Bible says as well, there's no other mediator between God and man except the man Christ Jesus. And so again, I think for many of us, there's no need to say that. But again, because that is a belief system among many that you can go through Mary or you can go through the saints, it's important we understand not only that that is not accurate doctrinally or biblically according to the scriptures, but we need to know where that is and why it's here. So as you have conversations with those you're sharing with and reaching out to, and again, they might have that belief system in place, you can gently and lovingly show them in the scriptures that that's not at all accurate according to the word of God. And so again, he really makes a point here that Mary and the saints, and he doesn't really bring that up because that wasn't an issue at that time. Let me just say this, that no one, no matter who they are, has any right or authority to be a go-between except Jesus Christ, because he alone is the only go-between God has given. He's the only mediator. And that's a key issue here that he's driving home into the hearts of these Jews that he's writing to in this particular letter. Now he goes on and says, for where there is a testament, there must also of necessity be the death of a testator. And so, for a testament is in force after men are dead, since it has no power at all while the testator lives. Now again, he brings out some other important points here. In other words, the life of Jesus saved no one. Note that. His life didn't save, his death saved. Now certainly he came and he lived and we're glad he did, but if Jesus had just come and lived and never died, none of us could be saved. So his point he's making is that if you have a testament, before the testament is kicked into gear, before the last will, for example, so to speak, is kicked into gear, the person who wrote the will and who has the authority over the will has to first die. So he's making the point here that Jesus Christ came to give his will to us to save mankind, but he had to first die in order to do that for that will and testament to kick in. And again, as he said there in verse 15, it's so they might have the promise of eternal inheritance. Notice he says, therefore, not even the first covenant was dedicated without blood. Now again, his point is that since every testament, like the last will and testament, doesn't kick in until you die, neither did God's New Testament kick in until after Jesus died. And notice he points out that even as the first covenant was dedicated with blood, so too the second. Now again, we're going to see later, he makes the point of without blood, there's no forgiveness of sin. Blood is extremely important because without it, there isn't forgiveness. You know, I was speaking with someone this week and they have a blood condition going on right now because their body is not producing the proper things that their blood needs. They're not healthy. They're not well. And he brought up to me, he said, you know what? The Bible says it so clear. The life is in the blood. And when your blood is out of whack, everything's out of whack. Well, the life eternally is in the blood as well. and it's in the blood of Jesus Christ. And so God has even given us a picture in the natural realm of how important our blood is as to what the spiritual realm is in the blood of Jesus. So we have that picture there. And so he says the first covenant wasn't even dedicated without blood. But notice this second covenant, it wasn't ordinary blood. It was the very blood of God in the form of Jesus Christ. Now, this is important to note. A lot of people believe and say, well, I don't believe that Jesus is God, etc. Understand this. If Jesus wasn't God, his blood could not forgive us. So it's not a matter of you say, well, I believe in Jesus. I believe he died for me and I believe he's my Savior, but I don't believe he was God. That person is unsaved. Why is that person unsaved? Jesus said, if you don't believe in me, if you don't believe that I am, and that is the word used there for God, he said, if you don't believe that I am, you still remain in your sins. Now, here's the reason for that. Let me say this first of all. I think a new believer, when they come to Christ, they may not understand right off the bat that Jesus is God, and they'll be saved. It doesn't mean that you can't give a gospel message, and if part of the crowd doesn't know that Jesus is God, they can't be saved. But at some point, they must acknowledge that Jesus is God, because that's what the scripture teaches. And the Lord said, if you do not believe that I am, you will die in your sins. Now, what is the reason for that? Understand, God only accepts blood for forgiveness of sin, but it must be perfect blood. Why did God have to come as a man to give us perfect blood? Because no man could have perfect blood. Understand this. The Bible says when Adam and Eve fell, they tainted the bloodline. And since every human came from Adam and Eve, guess what everyone is born with? A tainted bloodline. See, when a baby is born, we talk about an innocent baby. Really, they're innocent in the sense that maybe they're not old enough to do anything yet. But they're really born sinners. They already have sin coursing through their veins because they inherited it. Now, we're talking about the inheritance that we receive from the Lord tonight. The inheritance that we receive from our parents, and it's not their fault. The inheritance we receive from them is a sin-tainted bloodline. And the inheritance you've given to your kids is a sin-tainted bloodline. And so what that means is every man ever born was unacceptable as a sacrifice before God because they're born sinners off the bat. This is why the virgin birth is so important. It's interesting to me. There are two areas where people attack the Bible. One is that Jesus is not really God, and the other is there was not really a virgin birth. Now, there's more areas than that. These are two biggies. Why do I find that interesting? Because Satan is not dumb. If you erase the virgin birth and you erase the deity of Christ, the gospel and salvation are gone. Because again, Jesus said, you must believe that I am in order for your sins to be saved and to be cleansed. And if it was not a virgin birth, that means when Jesus was born, he was born with what? A tainted bloodline that already had sin in it from the garden when Adam sinned and fell. So here's the reason the virgin birth, God had to do the virgin birth, and here's why the virgin birth is so important. God had to bypass the bloodline of man, supernaturally put Jesus inside of a woman to carry him so that his blood would be supernaturally protected from the tainting of man in the sense of the inheritance of the bloodline. That's the whole point and the whole reason, one of the main reasons for the virgin birth. Now again, if you take that away, you don't have salvation. And so you can see why this would be an area that Satan would really attack the best that he could, because it has to be there. And so again, this is no ordinary blood. It's the blood of God himself in human form. And so not even the first, he says, was dedicated without blood. For when Moses had spoken every precept to all the people according to the law, he took the blood of calves and goats with water, scarlet wool and hyssop, and sprinkled both the book itself and all the people, saying, this is the blood of the covenant which God commanded you. And then likewise, he sprinkled with blood both the tabernacle and all the vessels in the ministry. Now again, it's interesting here to note the parallels between the first and second covenants. They're striking when it comes to how they were ratified. Note this, Moses took the blood of calves and goats. Jesus took his own blood. Now, you're going to see they both follow the same pattern for the new covenant as compared to the old, but Jesus is being superior and being one that was acceptable to God. Secondly, Moses took water and scarlet wool. Jesus spilled water from his side when pierced and stained his robes with scarlet blood. So again, you see the same pattern here in the Testament as it was being activated and consecrated. Thirdly, Moses used hyssop in the consecration. Jesus was offered sour wine on the branch of a hyssop. Hyssop is a plant. It had hair on the leaves, and they would sometimes use it to, in this case, they put a sponge in it, lifted it up to the Lord. It was used in the Passover ceremony where they would take the blood, dip the hyssop in the blood, and then hit the doorposts and the lintels, and the hairs on the hyssop leaves would hold on to the blood, and that way they could distribute it better. And so we see the connection of the hyssop being used as well. And notice also, Moses sprinkled the law and all the people with the blood of the covenant, whereas Jesus sprinkled himself and all who receive him as Lord with the covenant. How did he sprinkle himself? He had the blood all over him. And those who receive him now as Lord, we get the blood, if you will, in spirit, we apply the blood to our account. So the blood is sprinkled on us as well when we receive the Lord and say, Jesus, I want you to be my Lord and my Savior. And so we see the same pattern follow. But what makes this even neater is that Scripture declares that Jesus is the law or the book. He said here he sprinkled the book and the people. Well, it's interesting because John chapter 1, verse 1 says, in the beginning was the Word or the book, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. In verse 14, it says, and the Word became flesh. So Jesus, again, represented God's Word or the book, if you will. And even as Moses sprinkled the book with the blood and then sprinkled the people, Jesus, again, is the Word of God, was sprinkled with the blood and has sprinkled us as well. So you can see the parallels here. Now, what makes this even more interesting to me is that what they would do is they would take the blood of the sacrifice and sprinkle it all around the Temple Mount. And when you look at what happened to Jesus the night that he was crucified, really the day he was crucified and the night they started the trial before, remember they beat him. And then they took him to the Roman soldiers and the Roman soldiers beat him. And they whipped him. And what was he doing on the Temple Mount the whole time? He was sprinkling his blood all over the Temple Mount, sanctifying the nation, sanctifying the Temple Mount, I mean, sanctifying everything with his blood. Even in the garden, it started with the drops of blood that were being spilled there in the garden. And so you see the symbolism of what was happening in reality through the whole process. He says, so this is, the way it was done. And verse 22, and according to the law, almost all things are purified with blood. And without the shedding of blood, there is no remission. Now, it's important to note here, the word remission does not mean the same as remission today. You know, we talk about they have cancer, but it's in remission. And what that means is they still have cancer. It's just not actively working right now. That's not what this word means here. This word literally means taken away or to take away, to do away with. And why the translators used remission here, I'm not sure. Actually, the word would be better translated forgiveness. Without the blood, there is no forgiveness. Now, why do I point that out? Because that's really what the meaning of the word here in the language is. And there's a group out there that teaches that Jesus didn't really take our sins away. He just put them in remission. And they use this scripture as a proof text. And they say, see right here, Jesus didn't take our sins away. It's in remission. So now, I don't know what that means for us. We kind of have to constantly kind of be on some kind of spiritual radiation or something, you know, and make sure that it doesn't come back. I'm not sure how they approach that. But the bottom line is, no, it says here that he has taken it away. Our sins are gone. And so remission simply means to forgive. So God has forgiven man through the agency of blood. Now, people sometimes ask why the blood of Jesus is so important for someone to be saved. The reason is God declares that, again, as we mentioned earlier, there is no forgiveness without blood. Now, that sounds basic to us as believers, but this has huge theological and doctrinal implications, especially when it comes to other belief systems. Notice what it says in Leviticus 17:11. You can jot this down and read it later if you'd like. It says, for the life of the flesh is in the blood, and I have given it to you, that is the blood, upon the altar, note this, to make atonement for your souls. So notice what he's saying. Blood is there to atone for your souls. He goes on to say, for it is the blood that makes atonement for the soul. Now this is huge. And really, I didn't understand the implications of this till just today. So this just in. You know, I'm kind of dull. It takes me a while to get things. But I always looked at this and thought, you know what? What do the Jews do today? What do they do? Because now they don't have sacrifices anymore, correct? They've done away with their temple. They've done away with the animal sacrifice. And so what that means is they don't have any blood for their sins. So in Judaism or in the Jewish belief system, their own word says that without blood, there is no forgiveness of sin. For the blood is what atones. And yet they have no sacrifices today, which means if they really believe their scriptures, they have to say, we are not saved. Our sin is not taken away because we don't have any blood to wash it away. So the reality is they can't even line up with what their own scriptures teach in their own belief system. And I used to see that, well, as a way to minister to the Jews and maybe reach out to them to challenge them on that. And again, I've shared with you before, we did that when we were in Israel asking someone about that. And again, we were, I thought, very nice the way we did it, but it wasn't received that well. I think because the conviction was there to realize, you know what, I know this crazy Gentile's right. We don't have any blood to cover our sin. And they do, because they believe Jesus' blood covered their sin. And so even though we don't agree with them, they're standing in a biblically more accurate position, at least on blood, than we are. But what hit me today that I never thought about, do you realize it's not just Judaism this applies to? If the scripture declares that without blood there is no forgiveness, what about Buddhism? What about Islam? What about Confucius? What about Hinduism? They have no blood system in their religious approaches, which means, according to the word of God, their entire approach to reach God is null and void and unacceptable in God's eyes. That's powerful. And again, this might be a verse that you can use with someone you know that is in a different belief system. The only major belief system in the world today that relies on blood is Christianity. And yet we don't do sacrifices because Jesus was the sacrifice, and now the blood that was needed to fulfill the requirement of God in Leviticus 17:11 has now been fulfilled through Jesus Christ on the cross. So you see, when people say, what makes Christianity different? That's just another of a long list of things. For one, we're the only major belief system that follows God's mandate for a way to be saved. Even if you remove Jesus Christ, there must be blood. And so the question would be, in your belief system, where's the blood to do away with the sin? And if you have blood, what makes that blood acceptable to God? Because God says in his word, he doesn't accept the blood of animals. Well, we do human sacrifice. Well, if you found somebody like that, maybe in the deepest of jungles, and they actually told you that they did human sacrifice, I don't know that any do. I know throughout history there have been. There may be some belief systems in the most remotest of places that actually do that. But even if they do that, what makes that human blood acceptable before God in according to what the scriptures say? Because it has to be perfect. There is no perfect human blood other than Jesus Christ, the God-man who came to the earth and died. So this has huge doctrinal and theological implications in and of itself, not just making the point about the importance of the blood of Jesus, but what it means to us in relation to other belief systems and what is acceptable before God and what is not acceptable before God. So very powerful. Again, notice he goes on, therefore, because of all this, it was necessary that the copies of the things in the heavens should be purified with these, but the heavenly things themselves with better sacrifices than these. In other words, what's on the earth was just a copy of the real thing in heaven. So they gave the blood, they did the whole process, but that wouldn't be acceptable in heaven. It had to be greater. So that's why Jesus Christ had to go and offer in heaven his own blood. For Christ has not entered the holy places made with hands, which are copies of the true, but into heaven itself, now to appear in the presence of God for us. Not that he should offer himself often, as the high priest enters the most holy place every year with blood of another. He then would have had to suffer often since the foundation of the world. But now, once at the end of the ages, if you're an underliner, that's a great one to underline. Note that once at the end of the ages, he has appeared to put away sin by the sacrifice of himself. You know, this is a powerful verse. It's a lot like Jesus on the cross when he said, "It is finished." It's a statement saying he died once and for all. Now, what makes this verse so powerful? Again, he's declaring that he died for all sins, both past and future, for all of mankind. Now it has to be taken to ourself. How is that done? You have to believe it and you have to receive it. And those are the two things that are necessary. I spoke with Robert. He was talking about sharing there in the prison the other day with one of the men. And the man that was there was obviously unsaved and very much not really, seeking the things of God or the Lord. But he said, I believe in Jesus. And I believe he died for my sins. And I believe he died on the cross. And I believe all this and all this stuff and whatever, et cetera. And the thing that really hit him was that it still doesn't do it. That's not going to save you because you believe. Because in that word believe, yes, all we need to do is believe, but in that word believe also encompasses the receiving. And that is, we have to confess our sin and repent of our sin and receive him as Lord. Remember what it says in James, the demons believe, but they tremble, it says. So when someone says they believe, they're now on par with the demonic realm. That shouldn't impress us, should it? Now we need to take them beyond that and say, great, you and the demons, you're together in your belief system. You need to go beyond the demonic realm in your belief system. Well, then what do I do? You need to receive him now. Well, how do I do that? You need to confess your sin, ask forgiveness of your sin, and then say, Lord, I give my life to you. You're my Lord and my Savior. And the Bible says you will be saved. And so that's the gospel. That's the good news of the gospel. And again, that's what's so powerful here about this verse, declaring that the Lord died for the sins of all the world, not only so that we receive him and be saved, but notice he did it once and for all. Now, what that means is there's nothing that we can do to add to it. There's nothing we can do to help it out. And again, this is not intended to be pick on the Catholic Church night. But it just so happens that this portion of Scripture gives so many rebukes to many of the practices of the Catholic Church that I would be remiss as your pastor without pointing them out. Now, I'm not attacking the Catholic Church. I believe there are Christians within the Catholic Church. But there are many false teachings within the Catholic Church. And we just need to be straightforward and honest about that, because if we're not, how are we going to reach them? We can't just assume because someone is involved in that particular movement that they know Christ. We need to reach out to them. And again, when we see scriptures like this that rebuke some of their teachings, such as we already spoke about Mary and the saints and the fact that the Bible says, no, they're out. It's only Jesus Christ. He's the only mediator. But again, there's another error here that the Catholics are involved in, and that is the Roman Catholic Mass. Now, I find that most Protestants, and again, this has to do with relation to the fact that Jesus died for the sins of the world once and for all. And what it means here in the language is, it's over. There's no other sacrifice that needs to be made. Now, all we need to do is ask God to forgive us and confess our sin. Now, why is this important? I find that there's a general ignorance among the Protestant community, and I don't mean that in a demeaning way. I didn't know it either until I began to study it. So I was ignorant as well myself. But the Mass itself is a re-crucifixion of Christ. Now, I didn't understand that until I began to study. And they have that in their own writings. They openly speak that. That's church doctrine. Now, what do I mean by that? The Catholic Mass is intended to re-crucify the Lord or sacrifice him again through the bread and the wine, which they say becomes his actual body and blood. And so what they say is the cross saved you at salvation, but it doesn't take care of your sins after that. So therefore, the sins you do after that, you have to go and have the bread and the wine again and re-crucify or re-sacrifice the Lord. And you need to do that again each week. That is why the Mass is so important to go to each week. As a matter of fact, in some places, they have Masses literally every day for those who want to go and participate. You know, because again, if you're like me, you're going to need, if that was true, I'd need to be in Mass every day. Because I would know the night before, you know, I did this, I did that, and it may not be huge sins, but I probably dealt wrong with my wife or with my kids or said something wrong and this kind of stuff. And so the bottom line is, when it comes to this, what we need to realize is that, no, what the Catholic Mass says is contrary to what the Bible teaches. And this right here is a strong corrective on that. But the bottom line is what they teach, of course, is that you need to be continually being forgiven on your own efforts. You've got to go. He's got to re-sacrifice in order for you to be now forgiven again. And it's this re-crucifixion weekly of Jesus Christ. Guys, listen. The Bible says, Jesus said from the cross, it is finished. He didn't say from the cross, it has started. And now I want you to keep it going each week in a Mass. Okay? So understand this. This is not to attack the Roman Catholic Church. And this is not to name call. Or this is so that we understand what their doctrine is and we understand what the Bible says, so that when we minister to them, we can say, did you know that this is what the Catholic Church teaches? Probably they'll know it. If they don't, if they're not, you know, they may not. You can explain it. They can go do their own homework. And then you can take them to certain scriptures like this and say, now, wait a minute. Is the Roman Catholic Church right, or is God's word right? See, this is the whole thing that started the Reformation, these kind of issues. You know, we don't speak about it much today, but the Protestant Church came out of the Roman Catholic Church because there were men like Martin Luther and Ulrich Zwingli, and say that one 10 times. And some of these other guys, John Knox and other guys, that came out and said, you know what? What we're saying here is not found in the Bible. The Bible doesn't say we're to pray to Mary. The Bible doesn't say we're to pray to saints. The Bible doesn't say that Christ has to be re-crucified each week. The Bible says Jesus is the only mediator. The Bible says that he died once and for all for sins, and all we need to do is receive him. The Bible doesn't say there's a place called purgatory and that we have to pay money to get our relatives out or do some kind of rosary beat. This is not in the Bible. And what happened was, of course, the Catholic Church turned on them. And this is where the Protestant movement came out of. Again, the word Protestant comes from the word protest. And it comes to the word Protestant. And so we protested. We said, you know what? As Martin Luther said, sola scriptura. In the Latin, that means scripture alone. Solely scripture. That's it. We're not going to base our beliefs on anything that the church says or that man's doctrine says. We're going to base what we believe on the word of God. And so that is where the whole movement started. Now, why do I bring this up, and why would I want to spend just a moment on this tonight? Again, because there's a real push today by the Roman Catholic Church to pull the Protestants back into the fold, so to speak. And there's a real effort underway to try to unite these two together. Now, I want to say this. We love them. We need to minister to them and reach out to them so that they understand the truth of the scriptures. But we can't unite with them in their belief system, because that is the reason we broke away in the first place. There are people today uniting in certain areas of the belief system of the Roman Catholic Church that men died for in past centuries. You've heard of the emerging church. They're now bringing in idols. They're bringing in icons. They're bringing in veneration of Mary and all these things in what is called the emergent church today. And it's coming through a lot of this effort to reunite the church as one big whole movement again. Guys, you have to remember, there were people in our history, in the Protestant history, they didn't say, well, that's no big deal, don't worry about it. They said, hey, Scripture alone. And we're not going to bend from Scripture. And they were put to death because of it. And so when we realize that our forefathers laid their lives down and said, we're only going to listen to the Word of God, I'm sorry, we need to stand firm on the Word of God. Now, that doesn't mean we don't reach out in love to all different movements, whatever they are, and lead them to Christ and lead them to the truth of the Scriptures. But what it means is that we can't simply just kind of turn a blind eye and say, all right, well, they're close enough. You know, it needs to be the truth of God's Word. And so he says here in this particular portion of Scripture, it's done. There is no more re-crucifying or re-sacrifice needed. It was done once and for all. And that's what we rejoice in. The fact that he's done away with it. For the end of the ages, it's done. And notice verse 27. And as it is appointed for men to die once, but after this, the judgment. This is like one of the most action-packed portions of Scripture. It seems like powerful verse after powerful verse that are just so incredibly theologically and doctrinally important, and really just answer many of the concerns of our age. Notice what he says in this verse. It's appointed for men to die how many times? Once. And then what happens? The judgment. This one verse does away and even the possibility of the teaching of reincarnation. Now, reincarnation is something that comes in through Hinduism. And it's interesting. It's gotten popular in America. It's kind of a vogue thing, you know. And you see it a lot in Hollywood and others. And I'm just going to come back as, you know, whatever, a mouse or... they don't really want to come back as a mouse. They want to come back as something better. But they believe in reincarnation. You could come back as a mouse or, you know, a roach or some kind of whatever, you know. But most, you know, they want to obviously come back as something greater. They believe they evolved to something different. It's interesting. In Hinduism, they hate reincarnation. Gandhi said of reincarnation, he said, you know what? It is too great a burden to bear. He said, for me to think that I have to keep coming back and doing this, he said, it's too great of a burden for me to bear and think about. Because he believed, of course, in the whole reincarnation. You find it in again, these Hinduism and Buddhism and all this. But you have to understand, the Bible says that men don't continually come back as anything else. You die one time. This is it. This is your only shot as a human. And then the judgment. Now, a couple things I want to point out here. Somebody might say, well, wait a minute, Mark. What about those who resurrected from the dead? This is very different. There were rare instances in Scripture where God chose to resurrect certain people for his purposes and his glory. And he's God. He has that prerogative. However, these were rare exceptions. They were not the rule. And when it did happen, no one ever came back as someone or something different. They always came back as themselves. You know, they didn't come back as, you know, I was this or I was that. And if you notice, too, about reincarnation, we've mentioned this before. Everybody was a prince or a queen or something in a past life. You notice that? You don't find many janitors, you know. Or, you know, I was a janitor. I was one of all the keys there in the Roman cathedral. And I had to lock up every night, you know, when the things were over and stuff. And it was awful, you know, we were poor, and you don't hear that. You hear things like, I was a king, I was a Roman warrior, I did this and that. And why? Because it appeals to the flesh of man. We can exalt ourselves and make ourselves seem greater. And so he says, no, that's, you know, it's one time, and then that's it. You don't come back as something else. You stand before the Lord, and then you're going to, you know, be judged for that. Now, again, this also puts together, puts to death another teaching, this one verse, and that is that when we die, we simply stop existing. Notice what he says. We die and then what? Do we stop? No, he says, then the judgment. Now, if we stopped existing, why would there be a need to be judged? See, here's what the Bible teaches. Every single person ever born will live forever. Note that. Now, the question is, where? Will you live forever in the kingdom of God, being forgiven through the blood of Jesus Christ? Or will you live forever being separated from God in what the Bible refers to as the eternal lake of fire and condemnation? And so here's where it gets serious, and here's where people kind of loosen their ties a little and shift in their seats. Because the bottom line is, everyone in this room, you're never going to die. Now, Lielle's funny. She cracks me up. Dad, I can't imagine living that long. I'm so tired now, you know, and all this. You know, she struggles with fatigue, and she doesn't sleep good. She's like, how could we live forever? It just seems more than I can bear. I said, honey, I promise you're going to be glad, and you're going to have so much strength and energy when that comes. There will be no more tiredness. You're going to be so happy you get to live forever. It's going to be so exciting. And she loves life. I mean, I don't want to give you the impression she doesn't like that. She just making a comment about, wow, she can't. Her little mind can't grasp it. And really, mine can't either. My little mind can't grasp eternity. But the Bible says it exists and we will live forever. And so what we have to realize is that even the people that say they're running from God or they don't want God, they're going to live forever. And when they die, they're not going to come back as, you know, a frog or a lizard or another person or anything. They're going to stand before Jesus Christ and they're going to be judged as to whether or not they've received him as Lord. And if they have, he's going to say, enter into the joy of the Lord, and forever they will be in the kingdom of God. If they haven't, the Bible says they'll be cast into outer darkness where they'll be weeping and gnashing, weeping and wailing and gnashing of teeth into the eternal lake of fire. Now, I don't know about you, but it's easy for me to choose which one I'd like. Now, understand this as well, because again, there may be some listening right now that say, but how could a God of love? Listen, the Bible says that God desires that none perish, but that all receive eternal life. The Bible also goes on to say that hell was not created for man, but it was created for the devil and his angels. And so through it being created for the devil and his angels, if we don't receive the forgiveness in Christ, guess who we ally ourselves with? Devil and his angels. Jesus said, if you're not for me, that is an action, actively. If you're not actively for me, he said, you are against me. So when someone says, well, I'm not really against Jesus, but I'm not really for him, well, that means you are against him. I didn't say that. Yes, you did. Because the scripture says, if you're not for me, you're against me. So you're automatically, beyond your choice, put in the category of against if you're not actively for. See, this is why it's so important we share the gospel. Because we need to get this message out and let people know. It's not just something where you hope it'll work out okay. I think how many people just kind of, you know, hope that it's going to work out okay. You know, you see a lot of these people that do these stunts and they don't really make proper plans to do it. It happens mostly with the younger, you know. You see these young boys, I'm going to try this stunt. They don't really think it out through and they get wiped out. They didn't think, they just hope it's going to go good. And if it goes good, everybody claps and they get all the accolades. But most of the time they end up breaking a bone or something like that. You know, how foolish it is to speak of eternal things in that light. We're going to wait till we stand before the Lord and think, I hope it goes good. You know, I tried my best. Listen, you have a guarantee of salvation if you receive Jesus Christ as Lord. And if you don't, you have a guarantee of condemnation. And so again, it's a serious issue and something that we need to take very seriously for ourselves as well as when we share with others. So again, we talk about the different bodies that we're going to have. We'll have an eternal body if we get in the kingdom. Either way, we'll have an eternal body. But one will be to eternal life and one will be to eternal death, yet still alive. Now notice it says here in verse 27, or rather verse 28, it says, so Christ was offered once to bear the sins of many. There it is again. To those who eagerly wait for him, he will appear a second time apart from sin for salvation. Now talking about the return of the Lord, the second coming of Jesus Christ. He came the first time as a lamb to die on the cross. He comes the second time as a warrior for battle. He comes as a lion, roaring against his enemies and gathering together those who are his friends and family. And so, again, powerful message tonight in this particular portion of Hebrews. But tonight, as we as the family of God are gathered together to discuss the bodily death of the Lord and resurrection, again, I would like to remind you of the last will and testament of our Heavenly Father. And that is simply this, that Jesus Christ died for our sins, rose again the third day, and if we receive him, we will receive an eternal inheritance. That's our inheritance. You know, it's almost like the family gathered around and the lawyer's about to read, you know, who gets what? What I get, you know? You got eternal life. You know, that's enough, isn't it? I mean, certainly the Lord's going to give us more. He's going to bless us with more. But if you guys are like me, just knowing that you're saved, sometimes, you know, a lot of times we live life in the reality of what Jesus has done for us in saving us. I think maybe we kind of just kind of get used to it. And we just think, well, we're saved and we live life. But you ever have those moments where it suddenly hits you and you realize, I'm going to heaven. And I'm not going to go to hell. And God has, for some reason, grabbed me and rescued me. And all these other people around, you know, I don't know why, but I'm thankful. And so the bottom line is, as we hear of the last will and testament of the Lord here, we will receive forgiveness of sin, eternal life, eternal reward for inheritance, and this is exciting news. I mean, this is great, not just being saved, but also getting the eternal inheritance. Now, here comes the part where we get the personal challenge, and that is this. Are you a part of his family and one of his children? But Pastor Mark, isn't everyone a child of God? You ever heard people say that? We're all children of God. You ever heard that? I mean, it sounds really noble. It sounds wise and all, but the Bible says, as a matter of fact, no. The Bible says we're not all children of God. Only those who believe and receive Jesus as Lord, the Bible says, have the right to become the children of God. I want to leave with you a scripture as we end tonight, and that is this. John chapter 1, verses 12 and 13 declares this. But as many as received him, that is Jesus Christ, to them he gave the right, notice them and right, to become the children of God. To those who believe in his name, who were born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God. In other words, God gives the right to become his child to those who are not simply born once physically, but those who are born again in spirit. And that is why Jesus said you must be born again if you're going to inherit the kingdom of God. I hear people sometimes say, well, you know, I'm a Christian, but I'm not one of those born-again Christians. If you're not a born-again Christian, you're not a Christian. That's what the Bible says. It's not a certain group. Like here's a certain other, you know, movement here. The born again Christians. That's not a movement. That's Jesus Christ who said, unless you're born again, you can by no means be saved. And so the question tonight, have you been born again? If you've not been born again, it's time to receive Christ. And you need to confess your sin, ask him to forgive you, and receive him as your Lord and Savior. And again, the good news is if you haven't received the Lord, you can do it tonight before we leave. And again, when you think about the seriousness of eternal consequences, this is not something to play with, is it? You know, I think about a lot of times we as people, you know, we don't really maybe plan our financial future very good. I think it's wise, you know, to make plans for our future. And sometimes we don't. We think, well, we'll be okay. But you know what? That's nothing compared to not making plans for our eternal future. Eternity's right around the corner. It's time we start making plans right now. We need to find out whether or not we have been born again and received the Lord. We need to find out where we're making our eternal investments as to what our return is going to be as far as loving the Lord and doing what he's called us to do. And we need to make sure that we're, again, in the kingdom of God, that we have that family inheritance, that we are one of his children.